We're talking about Rahab today, and you've started on a series about women. And Rahab is one of those women that's very interesting in that we're not told a lot about her in the book of Joshua. You will have looked at those references in preparation for your group time. But her name's mentioned three times more in the New Testament, and that's more than most women. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we are told she's the mother of Boaz. And of course, we know about Boaz to do with Ruth. And I think Ruth is the person you're looking at next week. Hebrews chapter 11, and that great chapter about faith. Whenever I feel like I need God to give me more faith for something he's asking me to do, I read Hebrews chapter 11, and there's Rahab's name in there as well as an example of faith. But the one that's intrigued me most as I've prepared today is the one that's in James 2. You notice that in both Hebrews and James, she's called the prostitute Rahab. But James uses her as an example of faith without works is dead. And he points to the things that she did, and that showed that she had faith in Jehovah God, in the Hebrews God. And therefore, her faith was evident through what she did. A number of times when I've been mentoring people, people come to talk to me, particularly people, godly women, who want to be following God and trusting God. And when we come to the point where they need to make a decision about doing something, they sometimes say, well, I'm just trusting God that he will work it out. And one person said that to me last week. And so I said, I've been reading up Rahab again and seen this verse in James, and her record of faith is there in Hebrews 11. I think that what God sometimes says to us, you are trusting him by acting. You're trusting that he's told you the thing you need, or you heard his voice and know what to do, and you're trusting him by actually putting that into action. But when I went back to looking at Rahab earlier, a few weeks ago, what struck me again is that she is an example of how God can deal with our past. And so that's why I've called it, What Can God Do About My Past? And there, the passage that really speaks to me, along with Rahab, is the other women that are mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Because the four women who are mentioned, before it comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, are all women that we know from Old Testament stories had a very checkered life, and yet God redeems them, and he uses them in his service, and they're there in the genealogy. So there are four of them. Tamar, sometimes called the seducer in Genesis chapter 38. You can read the story. But she had been denied the right to be a mother of a child through her first husband and the second one who was promised to her and the last one who was promised to her. And so she came up with a plan to make sure that the father gave her a child. Whew. Not a model. Sometimes people talk about it's in the Bible, so it's biblical. I sometimes think that's a bit difficult because not everything that's in the Bible is recommended behaviour. And I'm fascinated by the way that Rahab has always called the prostitute, because they weren't afraid to say that. Now, there are some commentators who say that it could be translated the innkeeper, because her house was up on the wall and near the gate, presumably, and where people could come in and out when they were looking for accommodation. And you know how in some societies there's a euphemism for where you go to find a prostitute. And when we first started going to China, we were told not all hairdressers are clean. And maybe in their society, not all innkeepers were known for their purity either. But she's there labelled in the New Testament as a prostitute, so I think we have to take that at face value. And it's just a wonderful picture again of what God can do about our past and how he can take whatever's happened to us and he can heal us where there is a heart that wants to follow him. Then Ruth, there's the third name that's there in Matthew chapter 1. Ruth's got a lovely story. One of my male friends on social media, on Facebook recently said, I've just been reading the book of Ruth. Isn't it a wonderful love story? And I thought, that's nice. It's not only women saying it's a love story. It is a wonderful picture. Ruth was had to take some steps in her life. She had to choose to go back, go to Israel with her mother-in-law. She had to choose to be faithful to her mother-in-law. And then there's that other funny story. Well, I'll leave it to Kathy next week. No. But Ruth, Moabites, the Israel were told not to have anything to do with them. You certainly shouldn't intermarry with them. And presumably her father-in-law had sinned against God by going to Moab when there was a famine. And then the consequences later on were that he died and the two sons died and left two women who were widows. So the idea of having a Moabite in Jesus' genealogy is quite startling. And then the fourth one, of course, is Bathsheba. She's not named that way in Matthew 1. She's called the wife of Uriah, which reminds us, of course, that David had him killed so that he could take her. He'd already used her, as a king did in those days. So she was, we would say, used goods, but she still married him. And they lost that first son. But Solomon was an outcome of that marriage. What does God do about our past? He redeems us. Redeem was in that song, and I thought, I wonder if people really know in our society what redemption means. We put it in our songs, but if you didn't know and you came to church, what would you think? We know it's about paying a ransom, and so it's about Jesus' death for us. But redemption is a much wider word than that. These women were redeemed because they followed God and they were accepted, and he dealt with their past. So just a little bit of focus on Rahab's story. Most of this you will have read already. But Jericho was the city that was guarding the promised land. You had to cross over the Jordan when you're coming from the east and get past Jericho. And if you've been traveled in Europe at all, you know that in every valley there is a castle up on a hill. That was the way they guarded the land. And you cross the river and you had to get past Jericho. The walls came down, we know, but Jericho is still there because it was rebuilt. It was such a strategic location. But they have actually found some evidence of those walls that were up to 5 meters wide, a double wall, and that was why there were houses on them. And you can imagine that a prostitute might want to have a location where somebody could come and disappear over the wall again afterwards, or be hidden, or be like a tourist coming in the gate, and it didn't have to go very far before somebody might recognize you as a stranger, where you could go for what you were going for. But the Israelites had been traveling around the desert for 40 years because the first two spies, or the first 10 spies that were sent in by Moses to check the land out, only two of them, Caleb and Joshua, gave a favourable report and were prepared to trust God to go into the land then. I was saying to my husband on the way home, I counted up the other day how many Calebs were in our church, and I said, the story of Caleb that inspires me is at the age of 70, he was prepared to take on a new project, go into the land, which at my age I find quite encouraging. And I said, all these young men in our church are called Caleb, and that's rather strange, isn't it? Caleb's the story, main story, is later that he's older. And then I thought, well, we actually have quite a few Joshuas too. And I have a grandson whose middle name is Joshua. So Bible names are important for us, and it depends what you remember about them. And Caleb, for me, is that 70-year-old trusting God to still go into the land. But those two spies that 40 years before were ignored, two more spies are sent in now because they need to check out the fortifications of the city. they were going to trust God by doing what God said, walk around it once every day and 7 days on the last day. It must have been quite an act of faith to believe those walls were going to come down, because it was considered one of the most fortified cities that there was. It's a very strategic city. But the spies would have been checking out the morale of the city too, I think. And when they came across Rahab, they discovered somebody who knew all the stories about what God had been doing with these Israelites. And they've, I presume, because she told them, I know what's been happening, how God brought you out of Egypt, etc., etc. It must have encouraged them too to know that everybody had heard how powerful the God was of these Israelites when they came in. But what we, the picture we have of Rahab is that she's a savvy person, that she's well informed about the Israelites, but she's a risk taker. So she had to trust that these men could actually speak on behalf of this nation that was going to invade them. She believed God and believed that they were going to conquer Jericho, but she was putting her life on the line, actually trusting them, hiding them, and then letting them down over the wall. I have a suspicion that that cord often went down, the people often went down that cord over the wall, where I think told in the story that it's a scarlet cord, because it does echo for us, doesn't it, about Jesus being the one who was to die for us. They wouldn't have known that, but we see in the Old Testament, God gives them a whole lot of pictures that helps later on understand what Jesus did, and I think the scarlet cord is part of that. So Rahab believed God and she became part of that nation. In your study notes, it talks, what was the significance in verse 23 of chapter 6? I notice in your notes there was a strange 6:23 got left in the wrong place, but anyway, in the middle of the word woman. But Joshua 6:23 says that her family was allowed to set up camp a bit separate from the Israelites. And you can understand that. Who knows who this family was? She had convinced those two spies that she was trusting God and believed in their God, but they didn't want to worry about her at the time. The fact that we see that she married an Israelite and then is part of this line, royal line that goes up to Jesus, I think tells me that the family was accepted and integrated, even though they'd come from a pagan background. So she was accepted, she married into a family, and she gave birth to Boaz, who later married Ruth, and their son was grandfather to King David. Did she feel fully accepted despite her past? Well, we're not told, but it seems so in the fact that for something else I'm writing, I was writing up these four women who were mentioned in Matthew 1, and I noticed that most of them received their status in the community through who they married or by the children they had, because that was part of the culture in that time. And the fact that she married into a Hebrew family and had children and that were insignificant, I think is part of her acceptance. But as I thought about scripture, I thought about what else can we see? What other story is there in the New Testament that tells us about Jesus interacting with somebody and helps them understand that God deals with their past and recommissions them? And of course, the best answer, the best example is Peter and the story we have in John 21. I like Peter. I think it's influenced by watching The Chosen as well. But Peter's got courage and daring, even though he's a bumbler and he opens his mouth and he gets his sword out and slices off an ear when Jesus has said, don't. But, you know, we often laugh at Peter. If he couldn't walk on water, he fell down through the water. Well, he was the only disciple that tried. And the same within the courtyard. I think John, disciple John, was related in some way to somebody in the high priest's house. And so he was around in that courtyard. But Peter was the only one who, without that introduction, went into that courtyard. So I think I have to admire him for his courage to do that. And he really didn't want to leave Jesus. But of course, when he got put on the spot, he denied Jesus three times, and pretty roughly. It probably didn't help that his accent made him sound like an up north bumbler. There was a lot of tension between the Jerusalem crowd and the up north culture that was around Nazareth and then Galilee. So Peter disowned Jesus three times, and then he goes out and weeps bitterly when he hears the cock crow, because he knows that Jesus had foretold that. But Jesus didn't cut him off, and he didn't cut off the other disciples who hardly believed about the resurrection. He didn't say, oh, I have to start again with another bunch of disciples. You are hopeless, you lot. You've been me busy for 3 years. You haven't understood. Every time I told you I was going to Jerusalem to die, you tried to talk me out of it and didn't believe it. Jesus seeks them out and seeks to restore them. He asks Thomas, do you want to touch my hands, Thomas? I know that you've been saying, unless you can touch me, you won't believe I'm resurrected. Jesus went out and searched for those who had been disbelieving and whose past gave them the impression that they were useless now and that they would not be wanted by the Saviour. So Jesus seeks Peter out. Now, probably the disciples went up to Galilee, certainly those that had been fishermen originally. They couldn't make head or tail of this resurrection. They'd seen the power of the opposition to Jesus, and so they just went fishing. It wasn't fishing as a recreation. That was their old job. They went back to their old life. Jesus knows and goes and meets them in that despair that they were feeling. And I find that a bit surprising, because they had met the risen Lord, but it was just incomprehensible to them and to understand what this meant. And he goes and meets them in their dismay and their distress. And then he goes to Peter and he says to him, do you love me, Peter? And he uses the word agape, which in Greek has three words for love, and this is the highest. This is self-giving love. This is what we long to have for Jesus, to love him with all our soul, all our hearts, and to serve him. And so Jesus asks Peter, well, do you love me? And Peter can't bring himself to say, I can agape you back. He says, I will phileo you, which is the second word for love. It's the love of a brother or for a sister. It's the word that's part of Philadelphia. That was the city of love. It reminds me that when I was studying Greek at university, there was a man in the class who kept telling me that I was his phileo. I didn't know what to make of this, and he was a lot older than me, and I, and it's only at the time I just kept my distance. I wondered what this is about, but I have now I understand that what he was saying was, he recognised that I was a Christian, so he was saying, you are my sister. You know, I'm a Church of Christ now, even though I was originally a Baptist. And the Church of Christ used to call their denomination the Brotherhood. And I walked into something the other day and I used the word Brotherhood, and I thought, oh, that's such an old word. We now call ourselves a movement, not a denomination. And, there is a sisterhood, isn't there? But this is the word you would use for phileo. So Peter, all he can say back to you is, I love you, Lord, but I can't bring myself to feel like I did before because of my past, because of what I've done. And I think it's very significant that Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you agape me? And the second time, Peter says, yes, I phileo you, Jesus. I love you, but I can't come at that The third time, Jesus says to him, Peter, do you phileo me? Now, the text doesn't tell us what that significance that is, but I think what Jesus was saying was, I will meet you at the level you're at now, Peter. Because later on he tells Peter, you are going to die for me, and somebody's going to, at the end of your life, someone will lead you by the hand, and you are going to put your life on the line. Jesus knows that Peter was going to give everything. He is going to agape his master, but at that point in his life he couldn't. And I think that it shows us that Jesus knows where we're at. He meets us where we're at, and he restores us as much as we can cope at the time. And if any of you have suffered quite severely in your younger life through abuse or neglect or things that have happened to you, you know that when you become a Christian, there's a whole new possibility of a new life. But it doesn't necessarily come to you straight away. Sometimes something will trigger a memory and you'll think, Jesus hasn't taken care of that yet. Well, he's meeting you where you're at, and he keeps on working on us to the end of our life. In fact, I can say from the point of view of my life in the 70s that there are now things I understand about my childhood and what's happened to me that I didn't understand at the time. And when I bring them to Christ and say, please take the sting out of this, he can do that. Peter was recommissioned because Jesus' response to him when he says, yes, Lord, I phileo you, was to say, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And we know that when we are commissioned by God to do something in his service, that in itself is encouraging for us, and that gives us confidence in our lives. We're not all going to be called to do the same thing, but we know that when we understand ourselves and when we see what God is asking us to do, that when he is the one that's setting the agenda, he knows. He's the creator, he's the recreator. He's the creator, he's the redeemer. He knows how those things come together, and we can trust him. So I want to say from the story of Rahab, whatever our past, Jesus forgives and recommissions us. Don't let the evil one undermine your confidence in God's love or the redeeming and recreating work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you. Just trust God that he knows the pace and he knows how to do it, and that he wants you to be his child. He does love you, agape, and you will love him, agape, but maybe not all at once. Maybe you can't enter into it totally. So let me, in closing, use this doxology, really it is, a benediction from Jude chapter verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let me pray for you. Our God, we know that you as the creator, you as the redeemer, you as the fixer-upper, you know us right through, and you know what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for what you've done already. We ask that we will bring to you as you remind us of areas that are still hurting, of still things that are still not resolved. Help us to bring them to you and know that, like Rahab, you can take someone with faith and trust in you and willingness to do the tasks that are needed, that you will go on doing the change because we can trust you. Thank you for that. Amen. Amen.